Lord, I just thank you for the gift of your word this morning. Lord, I praise you and give thanks that we are able to be here in your presence this morning. Lord, please be with Karen as she delivers your message. May you open our ears. May you remove any stubbornness inside us that may want to put up a wall if there is any. Lord, I just bless this message and bless this time that we spend together. Thank you, Karen.
So, just little things before we start. Is this still on? First of all, it's great to see kids rolling around on this carpet. I raised my children and my grandchildren on this carpet, so that's lovely. Second thing is, you know, I was looking at a newspaper report this morning, and the most wonderful thing, there is an 89% increase in the purchase of Bibles by the Gen Z generation. Isn't that amazing? Okay, wonderful. The other thing is I want to say hello and a really happy welcome to Estelle and Lee. It's lovely to have you here, and I hope you're going to really love the time that you have with us. So I prepared this sermon on about Wednesday, and it was done and dusted on Wednesday. And the sermon is about a return to unity. And then God showed me yesterday a very, very real picture of disunity. I was at a meeting that descended into ugliness, and my last view of the meeting when I was leaving was of people arguing. And I just felt that God had showed me that. I mean, his timing is perfect. He showed me that graphic picture of disunity so that this return to unity would be more significant for me, and I hope for all of you. So I'm going to talk about Jesus' church, not any denomination of it, not the nationality or culture of those who belong to it, but the church of Jesus Christ on earth. That's all of the people who have truly acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord and are seeking to live for him and do his will. We do not have ownership of the church or any part of it. It's his church and it's his bride. Now, it's clear that the church began in unity. In Acts 2:1, we see that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together and in one place. They were all physically united in one place, and they were of one mind. After they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told in Acts that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to anyone as had need. Now, this wasn't a reckless disregard for the value of possessions, but rather it was a careful stewardship of the resources for all of them. And further it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. It was with one accord. They were all together. And that's how the church was born. And it was a very simple way of being together. In Acts 4:32, we hear, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They were one body which functioned as a cohesive whole. In Paul's letters, he wrote to the church in a particular place. He wrote to Corinth, he wrote to Thessalonica, or Philippi, but it was one church. He never wrote to the Baptist church in Corinth. There was one church and he didn't have to label it. But if he wrote a letter to the church in Plett today, where would he address it to? I'm sure that there would be an undignified wrestling of churches saying, pick me, pick me. But, okay, so that's how it started. Then everything changed over the centuries, and we do not have to feel responsible for the church of the past. We may suffer the consequences, but we are responsible for how we respond to situations today. When Jesus comes back, he's coming back for a unified church, back for his bride, and he is no bigamist. He is coming back for one bride, not a Catholic or Protestant bride. It is for one bride. So somehow the church has to be identified as the group of people who collectively will be the bride of Christ. Think of the current shambles with divergent theologies, practices, and even Bibles. With men, unity may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And we need to know how to respond to what he said he will do and not to question that he will in fact do it. So who is the bride and how are we to be part of it? In Acts 3:19-21, it's made clear. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, meaning must retain, until the time for restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Restoration means putting things back to the right place and in the right condition. God has a people to whom he is related by covenant, and that is Israel. For 18 centuries, they were out of the place that they were meant to be. But in the last decades, God has returned them to where they're meant to be. Even in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 30:12, it says, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart, to do what the king and princes commanded by the word of the Lord. There are forces that oppose the things that God intends to do. And just as Israel has been outside of its God-given inheritance, so is the church. But God is putting his people back to where they should be. In Galatians 3:27, Paul makes clear, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 4:1-3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So there are more or less four stages of making his people ready for his return. Repentance is the first step. Every time God's people get out of alignment with him, they unvaryingly need to repent. It's not an emotion, it's a decision. To change one's mind. So you go from, I've been doing what I want, pursuing my own interests. I've been believing what I want to believe, pursuing my own aims in life. In Revelation, Jesus sent messages to seven churches, and in five of those seven churches, the first instruction was to repent. If we look at where we are today, the instruction would probably be a lot more than five out of seven need to repent. We've lost the vision of what it really means to be submitted to God. We need to change our minds and turn around and face God and say, Lord, you tell me what to do and I will do it. So the second aspect is a refreshing. It's once we've repented, it becomes exciting to live the Christian life, which is never boring or monotonous. The church has experienced refreshing, but it gives us new vision and strength to move on to the ultimate presence of God. After refreshing comes restoration. And there, once there's been a refreshing, it's a restoration, as what I said, it's a putting of things back into what they should be. Refreshing is an encouragement to move on to restoration, and the end is restoration of all things. Heaven must retain Jesus until the time of restoration for all things. And then we have a return. We seem to be in a period of restoration now of spiritual gifts and the message of the gospel about Jesus. And it's an invitation to the kingdom of God under the kingship of Jesus. And that will be the return. The most important thing actually is the restoration of the church. Unity is one of the final purposes of God in restoration. And what's meant by unity? The answer to is to be found in John 17, 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So Jesus prays specifically that we would all be one, and his prayers are always answered. The pattern of our unity is that which exists between the Father and the Son. That's not based on location or organization or denomination. The unity between Father and Son is of relationship. It is possible because of the relationship through the Holy Spirit. One could say that the love relationship between Father and the Son is through the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about unity, it is that relationship of the Father and Son with the Holy Spirit. It makes us more clear what God, it makes it more clear what God has in mind. God wants true believers to relate to one another through the Spirit. For in Romans we're told, "For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So Christianity is not a religion of right doctrine. That leads to problems of disunity. It is a belief of right relationship between me and God and between me and my fellow believers. If we look at the cross behind me, the vertical representation is of the relationship between God and man, and the horizontal, the relationship between man and man. But the cross is designed that if the horizontal beam is crooked, then the vertical beam will be crooked too. So if I'm wrong in relationship with other believers, then I'm wrong in relationship with God. The unity that Jesus desires is a unity of relationship through the Holy Spirit. It's improbable that we will all believe identical details, but there are great truths that we do have to believe. The deity of Jesus, he is God. He was born of a virgin. He led a sinless life. He died an atoning death for the sins of humanity. He rose again physically from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And he will come again personally in his glory to judge the living and the dead and establish his kingdom on earth. Now, the most important issue is not your denomination, but you should be able to relate between denominations. We need to have a look at our relationships. When Jesus speaks about this unity, he says it will achieve two things: that the world will believe that the Father sent the Son, that the world may know that the Father sent the Son and he loves us as he loves the Son. It is important to be committed to evangelism. Our unity will give testimony to the whole world that the gospel is true. Psalm 133 shows a picture of unity. And I've actually tried to make this picture in my mind. And I think it's quite important that we try to do that. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes." The precious oils start on the head of Jesus and flow down to you and me. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That is where brothers dwell together in unity, sharing lives and getting to know one another. Many Christians are seeking God's blessings, but if they concentrate on the requirement of living together in unity, then God has commanded the blessing. There is nothing that can keep the blessing away. Both oil and dew descend from above downwards, and so does unity. So does disunity. They both begin with leadership. The shepherds all have to accept a measure of responsibility for the disunity of the body of Christ. And what is the root cause of disunity? It's not theology. Theology can be misused to bring about disunity. But the disunity is described by Paul as the flesh, the unredeemed nature, the nature of a rebel. We see in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4, where there was a certain amount of disunity, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? They were divided and following human leaders instead of Jesus and letting human leaders obscure Christ. He disapproved of all who made human leaders the basis of their Christianity. That is obviously the condition in many of the churches today. And the root cause is that of carnality, and the same truth is brought out in Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, think of the world when I read this. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. This is also echoed in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So we find the 40 categories of works of the flesh. The first is sexual immorality, the second is the occult, the third is every form of division, and the fourth is self-indulgence. And for us, the largest category of the works of the flesh is division. But what is the remedy for division? Paul sets it out in verse 24. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Remember in Romans 6:6, Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin." God has made it possible. We have to apply it. Crucifixion is not painless, and crucifying your flesh is not painless. You have to deny your fleshly, selfish desires and ambitions. Ambitions of leaders who want to promote themselves cause division by obscuring Jesus. What is the vaccination against disunity that we all need? Let's look at what the New Testament says about love, agape. It's primarily about the love of God, love which originates with God. In John 13:34 to 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have one love for one another." Now, love is not a recommendation or suggestion. It's a commandment. The kind of love, it is as he has loved us. Interestingly, from this, he gives the world the right to judge us. We cannot refuse the world's judgment. A lot of the time we're telling the world how to run its business, but the world has every right to say to us, "When you know how to run your business, you can come and talk to us and tell us how to run ours." because the divisions in the church are so manifest. All of us have a measure of responsibility for keeping people away from Christianity through our divisions. And then Jesus tells us the kind of love in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Remember, it's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. There's no suggestion box here. And John picks this up in his first epistle, where he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. We wouldn't know what love is if we didn't have the pattern of God. Most of us are born selfish and it takes the power of God to deal with it. In 1 Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's actually quite simple. The goal of our instruction is love. We need to look at the people we minister to and ask if we're producing loving people. If we're not, then we're wasting our time. Anything in the church that does not produce love is idle talk. We need to continually check ourselves. In Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, we're reminded, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, that is what's going to matter. God is moving by his Spirit in order that we may be one. At the end of the age, there will only be the bride and the harlot. We will be in one or the other group. The bride is the one who maintains a loyal commitment, and the harlot is the worldly view that denies Jesus. In Joel, he sees multitudes in the valley of decision. There's no escape from that valley, so the decision is yours. Bless you all.